Thanks for coming. I love you. I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful to be in the presence of God with you. So let's go before him in prayer. Sweet Jesus, open our eyes. Swing us up onto your shoulders. Show us the view we've been missing. Awaken us to your glorious activity in our lives and in the world. Like your servant Samuel, we look to you saying, here we are. Send us. So use this next hour, Lord, to wake us up, to mobilize us, equip us, propel us into the world with a renewed love for the redemptive story of which we are a part. And we pray this in your name, amen. Amen. I need to clarify one thing. Yesterday, one blessed saint came to me last night and said, you know, when you were talking about teaching at North Central, I thought you said you were teaching gay kids. And I thought, okay, that it's probably not just one person. Gang kids. That's who I was teaching, just to clarify. Well, last night around the fire pit was such a blast. I meant to ask Kent Young this question, but it reminded me of a jazz improvisational group, right? One story leads to another story, leads to another story. Different, but they're singing to each other, right? Just exactly what we were talking about yesterday. So may that continue today. So there are two dangers I see this morning that you need to be wide awake for. The first is your full stomachs might undermine your best intentions to pay attention. So please fight that off for my sake. Some of you, I was told, are Reformed Charismatics. Are there such a thing? But they're more vocal. So if you got it in you this morning, Mr. Palpin could use it. Second danger, amen. Second danger, you might dismiss the topic this morning as useful only to writers or English teachers, and I would beg you to hang in there with me because I think it has far more application to our lives in how we see our own stories and how we enter into them more willingly. I believe that stories cultivate our affections, and I know that reading is soul craft. So this is part of what I want to give you this morning as a bit of a story boot camp. Understanding our stories, how they work, will help reveal God's heart, unveil the redemptive story he's telling in your own life. Understanding how stories work will help you understand why telling stories is so important in Babylon. Why storytelling is so important when the world seems to be burning itself down. Stories, by the way, are there any writers in here, just so I know there are no... Or you're just shy and you don't want to admit it. That's great. There's like two and a half of you. Okay. Tough crowd this morning. Stories are like carpentry. You have to pay attention to the details. And they require a craftsmanship in order to be done well. So what I plan to teach you are the craftsmanship principles to story work. These are the indispensable principles, the constants, the non-negotiables across all centuries. These are the things that stay the same in stories. Remember yesterday I told you that this is horrible of me to make you recall this right after breakfast. Stories move us, they transform us, and they propel us to action. So your story, no matter how boring you think it might be, is being written by the master author himself. Your story is meant to move hearts. It's meant to transform hearts. It's meant to propel people to action, and that's starting with you. So as we walk through these 15 principles, I want you to note something that refers back to our verse for the week, Isaiah 40, verse 9. Remember that we are heralds of good news, and that requires a hopeful spirit. So as we walk through this, I want you to watch for hope kind of strung throughout these 15 story principles. So the first principle, in a good story, the story world matters. In great stories, the world is self-contained and believable. You enter it and you want to stay there. No good story unfolds in a Gnostic vacuum. The place has to be real enough and matter enough for the reader to want to stay put, waiting for whatever change occurs in the characters. A love for that world sustains the reader's hope for change in that world, and a good author makes that world compelling. So let's apply this to your story, to my story. Do we really believe that God has put us in a compelling world, a world worth loving? I want to sit on this principle for a little bit longer than all the others because it's the foundation stone. And it deeply, deeply impacts your faith walk in this world. So here's a question for you. Have you actually entered the story God is telling, and do you want to remain in it? That sounds a little moronic coming out of my mouth. Like, of course I'm in my own story, duh. But I think there's a way for us to disengage and just wake up every morning and go through the motions because that's the default, right? But an engagement with a story makes you more awake. If you're in a good book, you are alert to all the details, right? If you are in a very boring book, you're just skimming along going, when's the next? And it never happens and you throw it away. But your life is not meant to be that way. Your life is meant to be something you're engaged in the details, wide awake. That's very hard to do, depending on the season in life, depending on what's going on in your life, depending on what time of day it is, how much coffee you've had. I think we would all assent to what I just said intellectually. So your hearts are nodding, even though you're good Reformed people and you're just very still right now. But our actions and our words betray us. We complain about the smallest infractions. Bad weather, bad drivers, bad dog, bad kids who didn't obey as quickly as we would like. That just happens rarely, but it happens. There's this great scene in the movie Seabiscuit. Early on, the jockey has been caught up in a rivalry on the track. Somebody bumped him. And so he gets in this nasty fight while they're on full speed on these horses. And he ends up getting distracted. And all the other horses pile by. So he gets like almost last place. So after the race, the owner confronts him on his rage. He says, "What was that? You had one of the best horses out there. What are you doing?" And the jockey goes, "Did you not see that? He fouled me. He fouled me, man. He fouled me. What am I supposed to do?" And the owner's like, "Dude, breathe. Breathe. Get some perspective." But that's us. That's us all the time. At least it's me, right? The smallest thing. Boom. I've been fouled. How dare they foul me? What matters most is our peace, our happiness, our rights. We find problems in the world far too readily, in my opinion. It's the easiest thing to do. You don't even have to open your eyes to see the problems. But if you saw a father pointing out every single problem and fault in his kids, would you doubt his qualifications as a dad? You should. You should. And if you found a gardener sitting outside his garden just saying, "Look at all these danged weeds," would you doubt his qualifications as a gardener? You should, right? You should. A good gardener loves his garden. A gardener gets to work, of course. There's lots of weeds to pull. Those stinking weeds. There's fertilizing. There's watering. There's all the things that I just don't do very well in a garden. Why? Because he sees what it can become. That remains true for the society in which God has put us, for the world in which we live. Okay, so don't lose track of this first principle because we're on it still. The first principle is the story world matters. Your story is a good story because God is writing it. So your world matters, and you should treat it like it matters. But put a muzzle on your critical heart. We have very few commands in the Bible to sit back and find problems, actually. We do have mostly commands that lean towards your heart's lean. There are many commands about your heart. And there are many commands about taking action. Those two things. The heart's lean is the runner in his blocks, the diver on the board. It's all about direction. Paul, writing in Philippians 3, says, I do not consider that I have made it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the heart's lean. That's the runner in the blocks. Scripture is full of encouragement towards this heart posture. So why is God so concerned with your heart posture? I think it's because God knows how little excuse we need to stop taking action altogether, to stop loving, to stop unwinding the curse. All we need is a little neglect. And in a few years, we have complete disengagement. Almost every relational failure, listen carefully, comes down to this problem, this failure to lean. Spouses stop leaning toward each other. Parents stop leaning toward children. Children stop leaning toward parents. We stop leaning toward God and should not be surprised when our love for God dwindles down to nothing. We have the same failure, in my opinion, to love when we stop leaning toward the world God gave us responsibility to cultivate. Now, let me be clear. I'm not talking about the lusts of the world. I'm just talking about the people in the society who we share life with. The same decay that happens in relationships, parent to child, will happen in our relationship to this world, which God has called us to impact. And we can't impact if we're stepping back and just finding problems. A quiet, passive, fault-finding spirit stands in stark opposition to a thankful, active, culture-changing spirit. Luke 13 talks about, Jesus gives a parable. Kenton, you make that look so easy when you preach. You just make it part of this sermon. I have to practice that. I'm afraid I'll lose my train of thought, which I just did. Luke 13, the parable is about a man, a rich man who owns a vineyard, and he has been disappointed in a fig tree which has not produced fruit for 3 years. So he comes to the gardener and says, I think it's time to chop this baby down. It's using good earth. We could use this good earth for something else. What does the gardener say? The gardener says, hey, could you just give me one more year? Let me dig around. Let me dig a big trench around this tree. Let me fertilize it. And then let's see. If it still doesn't produce fruit, then sure, let's cut it down. But give me a shot. That should be our hearts with the world God has put us here for. Right? There's so many reasons to think, oh my goodness, what is going on? I see no fruit. And worse than that, I see a digression from what could have been, right? But God didn't put you here for such a time as this so you could just step back and say, well, someday it'll get chopped down. We just got to survive until that day. We've been put here to plow and hope, to garden and tend it. So that's our foundation. The story world matters. Now to the other 14 principles, which will fly by, so stay awake. Number two, the landscape matters, the literal landscape. Location dictates the tone of the story. It molds characters certain ways. Bilbo and Ahab are totally different characters, but it's only partially separated by time. Most of it is landscape. Bilbo's entirely shaped by the Shire, right? Ahab is entirely shaped by the ocean. That is a very tangible difference in the two of them. You could almost say that landscape leaves a topographical fingerprint on the soul. So evaluate how God has used physical landscape in your life. I grew up in Kenya. We talked about that yesterday. Those are formative years for me. But that landscape has shaped my perspective, my affections, even the speed at which my mind and heart move. He has done the same for you. How has the physical landscape of your childhood shaped you? How has it wired the way you engage the world? How has it shaped what you fear and what you love? How has it been proof of a God who loves gratuitously? Number three, in a good story, every single character matters. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Okay. Man, you guys are getting quiet. I'm afraid you're falling asleep. An author's job is to love his characters, even the B characters, and especially the antagonists. They must be interesting and complex if the story is going to amount to anything. So how does this apply to your story? I think we need to learn to love the characters in our stories for all their complex layers. We only care about the macro story after we come to love the micro story. We care about Bilbo or Frodo first. First, much further before we ever come to love. Well, sure, Sam, of course. Who can't love Sam? But Middle Earth, right? I mean, we have all these geeks all over. Are there any Middle Earth geeks in here? Okay, there's more of you than writers. That's great. Middle Earth is this whole, like, it's a real thing. People spend their whole lives studying Middle Earth, right? But that did not start with Middle Earth. That started with Bilbo, with Sam, right? I need you to start loving the people in your lives for their complex layers, for their untapped layers. Kids, your parents have untapped layers. Parents, your kids, you know them really, really well, better than they know themselves. But there are untapped layers in your kids. Love them and draw those layers out. Seek them out and recognize that you have layers you don't even know and may not know until God brings about a decisive moment that causes change. Let me bring this home a little bit. I think one way to stop loving poorly is to stop using as much as we can overgeneralizations. I am entirely at fault. My kids are back there like, oh, listen to this guy. What a hypocrite. Embrace people for their singular complexities. If you find yourself muttering under your breath, those liberals, those socialists, those homosexuals, those public school kids, those city slickers, those rednecks, those Washingtonians, those Idahoans, those Palpins, those Bryans. you have effectively removed yourself from the story to stand apart, to oversimplify and reduce God's complex characters to a caricature. No doubt the Bryans share qualities, adopted or not adopted, but each of them is incredibly unique. Two-dimensional caricatures don't hold our attention. Bad stories have caricatures. We don't care. Two-dimensional characters are not what God has put in your life. We don't have to think about caricatures. We don't have to listen to them because they are simplistic morons, right? Now, hear me. Generalizations are helpful tools. I don't deny that. But I think it's an easy way out that doesn't require us to step into the messiness of life and actually engage real people in real time. As soon as you hear some indicator, you are able to put them under an umbrella and say, oh, you're one of those. Well, it's super frustrating if you just assume that all the Palpin kids are the same. They'll be like, I am not like Noah, please. Right? And Noah's going to say, I'm not like Hannah, which is very true. So I think it's the same way in the world. Right? One of the hard things for kids coming out of Christian schools or homeschooling and then they go enter college is that they face really complex characters. Not the caricatures that we gave them, right? Dads, we set up this cardboard two-dimensional figure in our living room and say, look at that. Whatever that pet thing you hate, that you just paint that up all the time. And then when your daughter goes off and meets one of the real ones, they realize, wow, this person's far more complex than I thought. And this is not what Dad taught me. So we do them a disservice unless we can tell them all of the complexities, which is why you give your opponents best arguments, right? When you're trying to understand them, you want their best arguments, not just the simplistic ones. Overgeneralizations are a cheap escape route from responsible, faithful, God-honoring cultivation of the world God put us in. Number four, in a good story, characters change. Characters have to change. Not all of them have to change. Maybe not even the main characters have to change. Maybe just everyone else, but change still has to happen. The catalyst for change is a lie that the character believes. It's the prevailing lie. This is an incredibly applicable topic for us this morning. The prevailing lie has to color this character's perceptions and actions. So the actions early in the book are not just simply free will. They are compelled by a lie. So let's see if we can have audience participation. What is Nemo's prevailing lie? You got to shout. Okay, knock. Hey. Stuart just sent us on a deep rabbit trail here. Finding Nemo, okay? It's not that complicated. Yes, that's true. But we're on Finding Nemo. Be quiet, Stuart. What does Nemo believe is the most important thing? Before that. Yes, his father's holding something back from him. That is the early lie that propels all the action into this incredible adventure. And finally, the resolution of the story revolves around that reconciliation, the realization this was not true, right? Or both of them, Dad and Nemo, have to come to this reconciliation and realize they both had lies. What was Dad's lie? Yeah, everything is dangerous. Everything. Safety first. The only way a character changes is when his perception and his actions change. The only way to change those is by revealing the lie. That's the aha moment in a story. Usually that comes at the hands of suffering. It entirely unravels the character, leaving him spiritually vulnerable. But that new paradigm propels the character to renewed action in a different direction. We read the story or watch the movie hoping for that moment, don't we? We know it's going to come in a good story. When is it and how is it going to come? And even when we enter the dark section of the story, something compels us through that darkness because we know this author is competent enough to resolve it at the end, and the lie is going to be revealed. Usually the reader knows the lie before the characters know the lie, which makes us feel really superior, right? Look at this dumb character. Can't figure this out. Hoping the character will change. Hoping he will see the light that is ruining the lie that is ruining his life. That internal change is always brought about by external forces. So what's the prevailing lie that God's story is in the business of exposing in your life? Here are some options. There are so many. One, I am sufficient unto myself. I don't need help. Or, if people really knew me, they would reject me entirely. Or, since God really knows me, he can't possibly stand me. I can't stand myself. Or, I'll be happy once I have enough money, or once I have a new house, or once the kids move out, or once I get that job, or once I retire, or blah, 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 blah. It's endless, right? Number five, in a good story, characters take moral action. A story is built on a series of crises. Crisis actually means judgment. So the character is forced to make a series of judgment calls. What should I do here and here and here? Is a question whose answer requires wisdom. And the character's choice is dictated by who the character is at the time. He will only do what he is. You and I will only do what we are. That is the prevailing message of Scripture, right? Jesus Christ had to come to save us from that. Who are you right now? That's hard to say moment to moment. And there are parts of us that we aren't even aware of on the surface, right? Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. How does an author draw out those deep waters? He puts the character under increasing levels of strain or conflict. Conflict reveals the character to himself, let alone to us, the reader. The heartbeat of the story is a series of well-timed moral actions with increasing moral stakes that ramp up your reader's hope for a final revelation that will lead to ultimate resolution. Your story is no different. God is in the process of drawing out your deep waters and revealing yourself to yourself. He's going to keep doing so until you break. And this breaking point is a decisive moment in a life story because it revolves around repentance. And repentance always, or redemption always begins with repentance. Number six, in a good story, characters face a metanoia moment. In the Greek, metanoia means to turn around 180 degrees, right? Change your mind. Turn around 180 degrees. That's repentance. So if redemption begins with repentance, what triggers repentance? Well, usually pain and suffering. This idea is central to Flannery O'Connor's stories. She believed, I loved Flannery O'Connor. I still actually do have a love-hate relationship with Flannery O'Connor. I did not understand her stories most of my growing up until I read Mystery and Manners, which if you're going to write, you have to read. That is a must read. But in there she says, the devil is the unwilling gardener doing all the spade work for grace. The devil is the unwilling gardener doing all the spade work for grace. Mystery and Manners. That made things, everything so crystal clear. If you've read Flannery O'Connor, there's always a sermon coming from the most vile human being you could ever meet. Usually, this villain is the one who is the devil, who knows this, usually it's a pietistic Christian who she's out to wake up. That was Flannery O'Connor's mission in life. Wake up us pietistic Christians. And it comes at the hand of some horrible villain who says, I know you better than you know yourself. And then right before this moment of horrific violence, there's a moment of realization for the character. And they're suddenly wide awake to their need for grace. And the villain didn't even really intend for that to happen, but God says, aha, this is the terrible speed of mercy. It happens in a second, right? It's happened to you in a second. So this split-second moment of violence or pain is the seedbed of grace, nonetheless. Follow my thinking here when it comes to your story. If redemption starts with repentance and suffering triggers repentance, then what triggers suffering? Some of us are hardheads and it takes a lot. But sooner or later, we find ourselves at the end of our rope. And that's what we have in common. We feel vulnerable, stripped of our powers, robbed of our dreams, pretending like we're not at the end of our rope, but we very much are. Right there, we find ourselves with nothing to do but cry out, God, help me. That may not feel like much, but that's a metanoia moment. A turn from self-reliance to dependence, from pushing for your own way to willingly going where God will take you. This moment is a revelation, a recognition, a recognizing, a rethinking. That's recognition. What we thought was reality has changed. That's why suffering can be a catalyst for change. When you find yourself at the end of your rope, remember that God may seem silent, but he's always at work. The soil of your soul is being stirred, and God is dropping seeds of grace for a harvest we could never have predicted. Number 8, a good story contains an internal logic. Every story has an internal logic. Each action has a logical consequence. This happened, so this happened. This happened, but this happened. For example, a man with a critical heart finds problems everywhere. By the way, I'm not talking about any of you per se. The world becomes intolerable to him, and he dies unhappily. That makes narrative sense, right? Here's another version. A man with a critical heart finds problems everywhere. The world becomes intolerable to him, but he's visited by several ghosts who change his perspective, and he lives a happy life. You know that story? A story is never simply a series of random events. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. Events have to make sense, and they have to be meaningful to the character's internal trajectory. What is the internal logic of our story within God's story? Do you believe that your life has an internal logic, or does it feel random? I can promise that your life has an internal logic, but sometimes we have to take that on faith. When God gives you glimpses of that, hold on to those moments. Remember that faith is a tenacious and tenuous discipline of memory and hope. Remember the moments when everything seems to come together. It'll help when everything seems to be falling apart. Number 9, a good story is built around an armature. Armature is a term used to describe the metal framework on which a sculpture is molded. In photography and painting, it's the invisible principle that arranges everything, okay? So, story armature is the framing claim around which the characters and the events are molded. English teachers are notorious for saying, what's the theme of this book? Well, that's a really hard one to say. If you say love, love's just a concept, people. It's not the armature. It's not the framing concept of the story. You may find love involved in the story, right? But it's not the framing thing. So I think English teachers, me included, tend to lead our students astray by talking about theme rather than armature. What is the thing that arranges everything? Unconditional love conquers all. There's an armature. It can be proven or disproven, right? It's a framing claim. Here's another one. Money can't buy happiness. That's a framing claim. Armature aligns the narrative. a structural and thematic cohesion that matches the emotional arc of its characters. In movies, everything, including the soundtrack, the costumes, the location, set design, character decisions, personalities, all of it has to serve armature. Lasting stories are framed around a claim that has a hopeful answer. Every story must renew our hope if it's going to last. None of us really care about a story that's a total downer at the end. I think there may be exceptions to that. But I would even say with those where there's a downer at the end, a tragedy, there is a thread of hope that remains after, like an aftertaste. Okay? It's not the thing that you walk away. You don't walk away with that saying, oh, how depressing. I want to remember that the rest of my life. No, you only remember it if there's some thread of hope that is an aftertaste. Here's my shot at an armature of God's story. And by the way, this would be an interesting thought experiment for you. We tend to gravitate. When I did this project, this took me weeks because I kept falling back to my default, which is pretty critical and cynical. And so I could just find all the verses that help me with that. That's the framing armature. But this is the one I think is more faithful to the whole canon of Scripture. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, John 11. The one who makes all things new, Revelation 21. The gardener who restores the garden, Revelation 22. Who dwells and will dwell with his people there in a covenant of peace, Ezekiel 37. Consider how that armature might change the decisions we make. Because that's our armature. We may not realize it, but that's the armature of our story. Number 10, a good story is unsentimental. We should be under no illusions about the reality of suffering. Great art, music, and stories in particular, is not simply positive or uplifting. Real hope has calloused hands and bare feet. It's hard earned. Sentimental stories sell hope at a cheap price. In them, hope costs next to nothing, so it's worth nothing. We don't want Pollyanna promises. We want redemption. We want our hope renewed and propelled, not comforted and fattened. That requires a realistic view of sin and of the human heart, and an honest evaluation of a broken world which God has called us to renew and put right. Does our view of God's story have a realistic view of suffering? It was said of Coleridge, Samuel Taylor Coleridge, that he achieved what he did, not only in spite of the pain and despair through which he lived, but with that pain and despair as his very materials. I'm reminded of Ezekiel 2 and 3. Where it says, when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth. And he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. If we are going to have a healthy view of our story, we have to stop trying to avoid suffering at all cost. We have to learn to sit in the suffering, eat the scroll of lament and grief, and be surprised by the songs God gives us to sing from that place. Number 11, a good story carries symbolically loaded objects. This one's great fun. Great stories have objects that appear throughout the story, collecting significance along the way, like a magnet collecting iron shavings. So by the end, it's dense with meaning. It could be as small as a pocket knife. It could be a ring, right? In the movie Inception, it's that small metal top. These objects are so loaded with emotional significance by the end of the story that the cathartic release centers on that object. They become a central mechanism for recognizing, for a shift in perspective for both the character and the reader. That's the aha moment, but it comes down to an object, believe it or not. It's a key that unlocks the door that opens onto resolution. So in God's story, we have many of these. But I'm going to give you two of them. Broken bread is a loaded object. Amen. Amen. Jesus has been breaking bread throughout the Gospels because they ate together all the time, right? But the moment is finally loaded on the night of his betrayal, which we will talk about tomorrow. And the release happens when he breaks the bread with two disciples on the road to Emmaus and then vanishes. Right? Everything has been building up through all of Christ's ministry. Breaking bread, breaking bread, breaking bread, breaking bread. Then on the night when he's betrayed, breaking bread and saying, "This is me." And then when all hope is lost, absolutely lost, he shows up again. And he says, "Voila." And the disciples are like, "Oh, dear Lord, it's you." The second one, well, let me stick with this for a minute. Broken bread should be a loaded object for us, shouldn't it? And I'm not just talking about Sunday. I am not just talking about Sunday. I'm talking about at night with your kids. That breaking of bread is pointing to the great breaking of bread. It's a shadow of that thing. It's not meant to be just a Sunday morning thing. And by the way, in case some of you are wondering if I'm slipping into heresy, I'm not saying that every time you break bread, it's communion. I'm just saying that it points you to that great moment of communion with your God who says, "I know you. Come to my table." The second loaded object is a garden. When John sees the garden city in Revelation 21, he has this eye-opening realization that unlocks the entire story all the way back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Here is true resolution. Here is a recognizing for John and for us. And I will add, for Mary in the garden, who does she mistake Jesus for? A gardener. That is not just a throwaway moment, all right? Now, it makes total sense for those of us who are not thinking of this thing as a story. You're like, well, of course, who else would be in the garden but gardener? So, yeah, she's just like, oh, look, it's the gardener. But I don't think that these words are wasted from God as a storyteller. The moment when she thinks, oh, this is the gardener, it's because he is. He is the gardener of all creation. Cultivating, 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 and inviting you and me, lowly as we are, to the same work. Number 12, a good story starts with stasis and ends with stasis. Stasis just means a state of stability or normalcy. Normal has to get disrupted in a good story. Otherwise, nobody cares about the story. By the end of the story, a new normal will be established. The best stories make sure that this new normal is a fulfillment of the initial normal, not something entirely disconnected. The ending is a new beginning that recaptures and redeems the past. All of the complexities that multiplied throughout the story now resolve into a new simplicity. That's what the reader longs for. That's what we're hoping for. In some respects, that's the cathartic moment, the moment when we realize that everything was driving towards this new normal. Peter was a fisherman, but by the end of the story, he was a fisher of men, right? There's a harmony. There's symmetry here. The opening anticipates the ending. T.S. Eliot put it this way, "The end of our exploring will be to arrive at where we started and to know the place for the first time," right? We will get to the Garden City and we will finally understand what all of this has been about. What will be the new stasis? Again, this depends on the armature that you decide on. If I'm correct and the armature of God's story is Jesus is the resurrection and the life, the one who makes all things new, the gardener who restores the garden and dwells with his people there in a covenant of peace, then we are cultivating toward that garden city. Centuries of history help us to identify the weeds and the seeds in preparation for the work in the garden city. Jesus talks about those who come and plant weeds at night. Jesus thinks and speaks like a farmer, like a gardener. And I don't think it's simply because he lived in an agrarian society. I think he has the heart of a gardener. Number 13. A good story moves relentlessly toward an ending that feels inevitable. Forward thinking, writing backward. How's that for confusing? Forward, what is it? There you go. Start at the end and work your way backward. When we tell a story to illustrate a point, we already know what we're trying to say, right? We know the ending of the story. We just navigate it in a short-term version of that. But great stories are the same way. John Irving describes this method in his book. His main character is a writer named Danny, who uses the same method that John Irving uses. As always, he began at the end of the story. He had not only written what Danny believed was the last sentence, but he had fairly evolved the idea of the trajectory of his new novel. Danny was slowly but surely making his way backward through the narrative to where he thought the book should begin. That was just the way he always worked. He plotted a story from back to front. By the time Danny got to the first sentence, meaning the actual moment when he wrote the first sentence down, often a couple of years had passed. But by then, he knew the whole story. From that first sentence, the book flowed forward, or, as in Danny's case, back to where he'd begun. The tone of the ending dictates the tone of the story. So in my opinion, it's very romantic for writers to say, I don't really plot out my book. I don't really know. I just let the Spirit move me. I think some people can actually do that. Cormac McCarthy is famous for saying that's what he does. But I think it's because he's so entrenched that he knows what makes a good story, right? So he doesn't have to always start at the end and work his way back. John Irving knows the last line. He doesn't necessarily know how it will get there at first, but he knows how it will end. He knows that final scene. What is the ending of God's story that dictates the preceding trajectory and tone? The New Testament writers move from the future to the present all the time. You read them, they are always assuming the end while they're talking about the beginning and while they're reviewing the past. They believe God's promise to dwell with his people in the New Jerusalem, and they believe that the promise has been realized in Christ. The Holy Spirit assures us of that promise and invites us to share in his recreating work. He's recreating the present in light of the future, a future that's already guaranteed. We don't have to generate it. It's already written. We get to participate in it. That's very liberating. Number 14, a good story unites multiple storylines into one alchemical moment. What do I mean by alchemical? It's a magical moment where everything that was easily overlooked suddenly comes together in a way that's priceless. Storylines or events have to ultimately converge, and when they do, we want some bang, don't we? The bang moment usually comes at a crisis for the character, a crisis that reveals a choice and a necessary sacrifice. There's just no getting around it. Harry Potter must die. Sorry, Ellie. I just totally ruined it for you. Look at that. I'm getting the stink eye from my girl. Oh, man. Batman must die, right? If hope is going to triumph, that is the crisis. That is the inevitable choice. All the story threads come together and we go, oh my goodness, this has to happen, right? How am I going to survive this? Me. I'm not worried about Harry Potter only. It's me. Evil and power are all tied together. Good and hope are all tied together. That's why good can only triumph by way of mystery and surprise, never frontal attack. By way of tunneling like a mole under the great powers in Middle Earth in order to blow them sky high. The prime alchemical moment in the Gospels was the crucifixion. You might even say, actually, the Last Supper, probably. That moment when everything came together and you realized, oh my goodness, this has to happen. All the plot lines of history came together right there. But God's story is so enormous that it's full of secondary alchemical moments. We have these on a regular basis. We just are so busy that we're not awake to them. Number 15. A good story gives a worthy payoff, meaning the final vision is redemptive. Every great story's conclusion offers a panoramic vision, a way of looking back over the story's events with a deeper understanding. Rene Girard calls it the eruption of memory. I love that. The eruption of memory. Suddenly the character looks back over his story with new eyes, with a new depth and breadth that gives both the character and the reader a newfound wisdom. The ending recasts the past in a new light. In God's story, do you really believe that the payoff's worth it? We have several payoff moments in the gospel that are mirrors of what God is doing in our lives. I already talked about one, Mary in the garden, meeting the gardener. He's doing that in your life every day. Two, Peter visited on the water. My goodness, that is an amazing moment. And Christ is doing that with you too. Out alone on the water, and God says, here I am. Thomas visited in the inner chamber, doubting Thomas. I love that man. He's so like me. Doubting Thomas is visited by the Christ himself. Who doesn't say, you rascal, who do you think you are? He just says, here, touch me. I'm right here. We already talked about Jesus breaking bread on the road to Emmaus. We have that moment every Sunday, right? What a treat. These are the aha moments. In those moments, our hearts swell with joy and relief, which brings me to our verse for the weekend. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. These 15 indispensable storytelling principles are the very aspect of the gospel that our world needs to hear. We need to be reminded of them too. And when we remember them, we feel compelled to say, wow, look what God is doing. Look what God has done. Behold. Are you engaged with God's story? Do you see your life interwoven with God's redemptive story? Do you see your children as part of that redemptive story? What about your local and state officials? When our theology disengages from God's story, when it becomes decontextualized ideas, then hope is the first casualty, and love soon follows. What do I mean by that? I'm coming in for a landing, as one of my favorite people likes to say. As soon as we remove ourselves from the story emotionally, becoming critically distanced, cynical, then we start merely assenting to certain ideas and dissenting to others. our existence begins to revolve around ideological clashes rather than characters navigating a story. And we stop living in God's story as active characters. We just become objectively distant because it's safer. We should be exhilarated when we realize that God is in the act of creative storytelling right now. If God's attention slipped, which it won't, we would just cease to exist. In every circumstance you find yourself, God's creative activity is at work. It means that we are in relationship with the storyteller and with other characters, whether we think about it or not. It means that every person we meet or don't meet is in a relationship with the storyteller before they're in a relationship with us. That realization should humble us and propel us into the story, into relationship with other characters, with a unique reverence and amazement. Even your coworkers, even your neighbors, even mom and dad. Is the story you're part of hope-filled? Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." This is a pre-fall commissioning that we still have today. Do you enter each day with great expectation, full of opportunity and purpose, gladness and joy, thanksgiving and awe? Or do you enter the day with little or no expectation because the world is going to hell in a handbasket? Is your story restrictive and fear-filled, defensive-minded and self-protecting, full of finger-pointing and a passive posture, just holding on until the world wakes up? Then your faith, in my humble opinion, needs a strong dose of coffee. Some of you need a real cup of coffee right now. Stop talking, Mr. Palpin. Remind yourself of the story. Remind yourself of your place in that story. Every character is meaningful. And that means, my friends, that you are meaningful. Let's stand and close with the doxology.